We need someone to volunteer for the Love Feast coming in September. So if you would want to host it, please see Mrs. Monk. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, our minds cannot fathom, nor can we understand, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the love that you have for us, so that we cannot comprehend your goodness that you do display moment by moment. We thank you for being so caring, for being so loving. We thank you for your majestic plan on behalf of each and everyone assembled here this morning. Father, we praise you that you've given us this high privilege of hearing your word explained. We thank you that you are the only one that can make your word sink into our souls. So we pray now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, as you turn to it, I know we're not going to really look at any verse in 1 Corinthians today. That's just not going to happen per se in terms of study. We'll measure verses here and there. But it will take this one of those studies. I don't know how long it's going to take. The thing I'm going to be speaking on this morning is something that I penned on my notes December 1st, 2017. And I'm still in chapter 5, verse 7. That's why I'm still studying. So we don't know how long that's going to take. For sure, I'm always 1.5 years ahead of the church. So it's going to take a while. But what I'm going to begin to do this morning is just an introduction so that you know where we're going. And hopefully you understand as you anticipate through the journey through this book. Now the epistle that we are about to consider was written by Apostle Paul while in Ephesus to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a prosperous city because of its location as a place where the land route between east and west passed, and so was an important commercial city with three seaports. Now, this being the case, it had the problems associated with cities of great prosperity with seaports. In fact, as someone has suggested, Corinth could be described as in New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas, combined of the ancient world. Now, at the time of this epistle, it was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. Now, although it was surpassed in culture by Athens, nonetheless, it was a city of cultural diversity that hosted the biannual Isthmian Games, which drew many people from across Greece. The flux of people into Corinth during the game required availability of tents to shelter people. The implication is that tent making was a lucrative trade in Corinth. I may explain one of the reasons Apostle Paul went to stay with Aquila and the wife in his first trip to Corinth that led to the founding of the church in that city. Now, the city was known for its adornment of the temples of their gods, such as Aphrodite, Isis, and Serapis, Artemis, to name a few. Now, not only did they have temples for these gods, but they had different buildings for mystery religions, such as the Eleusinians, mysteries, and for Roman emperor cult worship. In addition, the city was infamous for its sexual immorality, the notoriety of the old city of Corinth for sexual immorality was reflected in a coined word in the Greek, a coined word called Corinthiazo. Corinthiazo. It's not our normal Greek word. Corinthiazo. 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 Now, that word means to act like a Corinthian. To act like a Corinthian. That indicates that to act like a Corinthian was an idiom that means to commit fornication. That would tell much about the city. Thus, the city was known for all kinds of vices, of big commercial centers with seaport, and for its idolatrous practices. The church in Corinth was founded by Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey after he left Athens. When the apostle arrived in Corinth, he stayed with Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who were then expelled from Rome due to the edict issued by Claudius against the Jews in Romans and Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. You have to hold Acts because most of the passages we refer to there will be in Acts. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 reads this way. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and walked with them. Now, as was the custom of the apostle, to first preached the gospel to the Jews. He preached to them in the synagogue in Corinth, but after they rejected the gospel, he left them and turned his attention to the Gentiles who were in Corinth, as we can gather from the same Acts chapter 18, look at verses 5 through 7. It reads, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your head. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Now, undoubtedly, the first members of the local church in Corinth were those converted through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, these members consisted mostly Gentiles and certainly some Jews, as implied. Look at verse 8 of that Acts chapter 18. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who had him believed and were baptized. So it was in this city that the Lord encouraged the apostle to continue preaching the gospel, since no one will harm him. Consequently, he spent a year and a half preaching the gospel and teaching believers the word of God in Corinth. As for, we can also see this in Acts chapter 18, look at verses 9 to 11. Look at verses 9 to 11. Again, he reads, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Now, since the apostle spent a year and a half teaching the church, there should be no doubt that he taught them doctrinal truths of the Christian faith, that in this epistle, we should not be surprised that he asks the Corinthians several times the question that will imply that they forgot doctrinal truths taught to them. Anyway, it was in Corinth that the Jews complained against the apostle to the Roman proconsul, who refused to hear the case against him, according to Acts chapter 18, verses 12 to 17. Verse 12 reads, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it will be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about walls and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. So after spending a year and a half, the apostle left Corinth with no further information given about the church of Corinth. Our glimpse then into the spiritual life of this church comes through the epistle that we're about to study. Now, 1 Corinthians is the first of the four letters of the apostle to the Corinthians that probably were intended for the church of Christ at large, although it was indeed his second letter to them. In other words, 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter to the Corinthians. Now, the second Corinthian being the order, which is the ones that are much more prevalent to us. Now, from these two epistles to the Corinthians, intended for the universal church of Christ, we deduce that the apostle wrote two other letters to this church in Corinth that are now preserved for us. Now, the first letter of the apostle that was not preserved for the church is referenced in his instruction regarding how to deal with immoral persons in the local church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 9 reads, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. See, when he said, I've written you in my letter, that means he wrote them a previous letter. But this is in 1 Corinthians, that means there's a letter he wrote prior to that letter. So we have the first one, and then this 1 Corinthians becomes the second one, really. The third letter of the apostle that was not preserved by, for us, it's actually, according to what we have here, it's referred by some as letter of anguish. And that is mentioned in the fourth letter, that is actually the 2 Corinthians, as we can gather from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It reads, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote, as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you will all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. The letter, the apostle, referenced here, is taken by many commentators, or most commentators, as a letter not preserved for the church, while a handful commentators take this letter as preserved in the whole or in part in chapter 10 through chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, or that the letters refers to 1 Corinthians. That's what how they tried to handle it. Now, that notwithstanding, there is at least one of the letters of the apostle to the Corinthians that was not preserved for the universal church. That much we know. The one I read from 1 Corinthians 5. Now, that we know, at least there was one that was not preserved. Now, we do not know with certainty the reason for not preserving one or two of these letters of the apostle to the Corinthians. However, we can be certain that it was not preserved because the Holy Spirit did not intend for these letters to belong to the universal church, probably because they were intended to address problems that were unique to this local church that may not be faced by any future local church, or because the doctrinal statements or contents of these letters are taken up in other epistles of the apostle. Those are possible reasons why they weren't preserved. But at least we know he wrote them about at least three letters, but for sure about four. Now, this epistle to the Corinthians that we're about to examine is one that conveys that the Lord is in control of all things on this planet, whether good or bad, for his own purpose, even when we do not understand the things that happen. Now, how is this book a support of the fact that the Lord is in control, or that the things that happen on this planet are in God's plan for his purpose? You may ask, how is that so? Well, it is because without the problems of the Church of Corinth, we will not have this epistle. And so we will not have a book that provides answers to some of the troubling situations that we face today in the Christian faith. Hence, it was necessary for the problems in Corinthian church to exist as a part of God's plan so that the Holy Spirit will provide the church answers to problems that will exist in the history of the church on this planet that otherwise we will not have ways to handle. For example, we will not have a way of knowing that Christians should not take their fellow believers to court of unbelievers if such problem did not exist among believers in Corinth. Who know that? So the point is that although there were many problems in Corinth, they were part of God's plan of working out His purpose for the church. Be that then as it may, the epistle was written to deal with moral and doctrinal issues that were present in the church of Corinth because of the influence of pagan practices on the Christian faith. Now the Corinthians were steeped in their culture so that when they became believers, they still had problems with separating themselves from cultural practices that are in conflict with the Christian faith. Now, we had just finished studying idolatry. And I did emphasize here that, yes, every Christian group exists under a culture that is really paganistic. It's a struggle that there's no local church that's free from it. And the tough thing, if people are honest to themselves, the tough thing is to leave what the society does and move away from the culture and focus on Christianity. It's very difficult. So that is one of the things here. They had a hard time pulling away from their culture in many aspects of their lives. Now, just like we are today, there are so many aspects of our lives that we just can't walk away from. It's been ingrained, and no matter what is taught and you hear it, it still somehow rears it up in your life. Now, in their case, they had a whole lot of them. For example, they had the issue of how should they conduct themselves in relationship to food sacrificed to idols. Especially during the Eastman Games. Believers who have faced a problem of what to do with respect to the civic right that entitled them as citizens to enjoy the civic dinners given by the president of the Games. They being by virtue of being Greeks, they were entitled. They'll say, during that game, they will have this feast. Every Corinthian was entitled to get a portion of it. So that's one of the things. They would also know that the gods were celebrated during the games, and the food eaten during that period was sacrificed to or what they call sacrificial food to their gods. They knew that. So their problem is, in a sense, similar to what evangelicals face in this country. And that for the most part, they find themselves in idolatry and do not recognize it. Now I'm going to say something that what we're saying is we should always try to make these things relevant to us. They face the issue, well, I have this right. It's going to be given to me. Because I'm a citizen of Corinth. And therefore, they're going to give me food. But this food, I know, is sacrificed to idol. So what am I going to do? Now, which means that they have now a problem of what is more important. self or God. So, what I think that what they faced in their time, in one way in our time, is a little bit similar to what I say that the evangelicals face. How you may ask? Well, it is in their blind support for any political party. When they identify themselves with a party, they worship power rather than God. That is, they become idolaters. Now, this may sound strange to you because many of us do not understand the true nature of idolatry as placing anything above God. So let me illustrate my point. There are situations where political candidates clearly act contrary to the scripture, or their moral conducts are evidently contrary to God's word. But what do the evangelicals do? Well, they support or excuse such candidates because they believe that such candidates will advance their agendas more than the opposing candidate or candidates who may not be as immoral as the other. In other words, they are faced with the issue of what I call a relative morality. They pick one morality as being higher than the other. In other words, they want power. They want to be recognized. They want the government to do what the church should do. And so what do? They put allegiance to one group or the other. I don't care which one it is. But they give allegiance. Because what the church is supposed to do is now being reverted to the government to do. And that's part of the idolatry that we face in these countries. It's similar to the food of the Eastman games. Same thing. So when this happens, then a believer has become idolatrous because he or she puts human ideology or political party over the scripture. Not to mention the fact that such a believer has put his or her trust on a human being instead of the Lord to solve human problems. See, the sad thing to me is that such a believer does not understand that no human being can straighten what God has made crooked, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. We studied this in detail a long time ago, but you just read through it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. It reads, "Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked?" In other words, here's what we have. There are times when nations or people start going completely astray. God will bring some problems of an immense proportion on that national group. And man wants to solve it. That's what this is. When God makes something crooked, who are you to straighten it? But we think, oh yeah, if I can get the right politician, he will straighten it. No, it cannot happen. All we do is every cycle, we go through the same thing. And of course, most of people don't even think to realize, oh, there was no change in this and that. Because man is trying to strengthen what God has made crooked. It can't be done. So we have to go to him to strengthen it. And the way we do is we see that all the problems are only to be solved through the spiritual realm. Not physical. But people don't understand that. And they have, like I said, the worst case is evangelicals. Those who should know the Bible or should know better. We think about human beings as those who are going to solve our problems. What God has made crooked, the human being can strengthen. Now, the illustration I've given you is one that many Christians in this country find themselves, like I said, during elections. That will be equivalent to what believers in Corinth face during the Eastman Games. In that, they allow popular culture guide them instead of the truth of God's word. So they have to dance with everyone. I mean, whatever they do, we will do it. And so they were in a very precarious position. So in any event, this episode that we're about to study provides answers to many problems that the Corinthians faced that are the ones we also face in modern Christianity. Thus, a study of this epistle, an application of the truth found in it, should enable us to handle some troubling problems in the Christian faith as we struggle to live in a culture that is increasingly antagonistic to the Christian faith. Increasingly. Now, the many epistles the apostle wrote to the Corinthians imply they probably had more problems as a local church than the other local churches founded by the apostle. Now, what I just said, that based on what we know about this, the Corinthians and the epistle, it seemed that they had more problems than any other local church. This, by application, this is why Christian churches located in prosperous nations are in the worse shape than those who are in the poorest nations of the world. Same thing. Because there's something about human prosperity that blinds us to the reality that we face. Because we say, oh, well, if I'm that bad, why am I prospering? Well, we forget that that was the problem in Psalm 73 when the psalmist noticed that the wicked was prospering. But the thing is, they were in a society and they had more problems because of prosperity. Now, I know it's hard for me to understand this kind of thing because they think you say be poor. That's not what we're talking about. You should be prosperous, but you should remember to put it in perspective. The problem that we have is we don't put it in perspective. That's what happened here in Corinth. Of course, they were all paganistic, so their prosperity caused a lot of problems, and so for the church. So their problems were those exasperated by their location in an affluent society of the ancient world. Because of that affluence, they had more problems than any other local church in the New Testament time, as far as we can tell. Because the problems that we're going to see in Corinth, there's no other church that ever existed. That tells you the kind of group of people that we're dealing with because of the culture. That's the reason we have to understand that. Anyway, so this epistle is concerned with three things. There are three major things that we go to once we go through these 16 chapters. There are three main things we're going to be concerned with. And we group them as moral issues, worship problems, and gospel message with related doctrine of resurrection. These are the three main. I'm going to give you a little more detail here, but these are the three main focus that we're going to see as we go through this book. Moral issues, problems of worship, the gospel, and the doctrine of resurrection. So, the local church in Corinth had members that were steeped then in various sins that there is nothing to be thankful about them. Nothing. Nonetheless, the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, after the standard salutation to the Corinthians, as practiced in the letters of the ancient world, was able to be thankful to God for them. Not because of their lifestyle, but because of God's grace towards them manifested in his spiritual blessings to them. That includes spiritual gifts the church has received from the Holy Spirit or from the Lord. Now, so the salutation and the thankfulness of the apostle to God for the Corinthians are given in the first 9 verses. So we're saying salutation. The salutation goes chapter 1, verses 1. One through nine. So that's what we deal with. Now, as soon as we deal with that, then we actually will begin with the moral issues. Actually, when we think about it, the moral issues in terms of the outline of where we're going, it's actually going from 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through chapter 10, verse 33. We're going to go into break that in a little more detail, that's what I'm going to be doing. But this is so you know where we are and where we're going. Anyway, so we'll come to the moral issues. The first problem the apostle addressed in the church was that of division. Division. That was the first problem, division. Now, this would have been, in this particular case, because of this division, the apostle began with an appeal for unity before he even mentioned the problem of division in the church. Now, this would have been strange to appeal for a solution to a problem that has not been clearly identified, except that the Corinthians were already aware of the problem of division among them, since some of their members from Chloe's household informed the apostle of the division. So it was something they all know about. Now, to ensure the Corinthians, for the apostle to ensure the Corinthians that he understood this problem of division, he described its nature, the nature of the division, as division that is centered on personalities with whom the Corinthians identified. Some of them identify with Apollos, others with himself, that's Paul. But the apostle reminded them that they were baptized in the name of Christ and not in the name of these personalities that they were drawn. Now, to bolster this point, he reminded them that he only baptized a few of them, so that no one could claim that he was baptized in his name. Of course, the apostle conveyed to them that he was not in the ministry of water baptism, but of the preaching of the gospel. Now, this problem of division with apostles' treatment of it is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. So we look at the problem of division. That's the first thing. And that's, we say we're going to go from in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Now, apparently, the Corinthians were ridiculed by their pagan neighbors concerning the preaching of the apostle and his teaching to them while he established the church. Because they'll be talking about something, as soon as they talk about it, The rest of them started ridiculing them. What are you all talking about? Who is this for? What are he teaching you? Anyway, so for that reason, the apostle tackled the problem of his preaching, beginning with the fundamental message of preaching of the cross of Christ. So he dealt with the preaching of the cross. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And so the apostle understood the kind of ridicule the Corinthians contended with. So as a way of comforting them, he addressed how some perceived the gospel. He conveyed to them that unbelievers perceive the preaching of the cross as foolish. But they should know how powerful that message is because of the salvation that it brings, which the Corinthians have experienced. In other words, if somebody says, well, you're wasting too much time learning, studying the Bible and all that. Well, if you have experienced the power found in the Word of God, then no matter what anyone says to you, you ignore it because you know the power. You know the value. But if you don't, of course, that's when you start wavering. So those who derided or mocked the preaching of the cross of Christ perceive it, of course, as foolish because they approach the preaching of the cross based on human wisdom. Hence, the apostle assured the Corinthians that the preaching of the gospel is superior to the wisdom of the world, especially as the wisdom of the world could not lead anyone to the true knowledge of God, something the preaching of the cross does, leading to the salvation of those who believe the message. In other words, he's saying, just like we have today, we have all these competing ideas, we have all these philosophies, none of it solves man problem of sin or salvation. Now, it's not only that unbelievers have wrong perception of the preaching of the cross, but their assessment of it is faulty, as indicated by the focus of the Jews on miraculous signs and of the Greeks on wisdom, learning. Of course, the cross is quite troubling. The cross is quite troubling. The message of cross, of course, to both Jews and Gentiles, when it should not be, since his preaching reveals the description of Christ as both the wisdom and the power of God, and further reveals the superiority of God when compared to humans. So the Corinthians are beneficiaries of God's wisdom and power, revealed through the preaching of the cross. That is, of course, when we say preaching of cross, we mean the preaching of Christ, in that they are in Christ and giving them that special status before God. It's going to remind me, once you're in Christ, that puts you to an elite class in the spiritual realm, not physical. And he wants to remind them that, as we're going to see as we go through this epistle. So the apostle, in effect, reminds them and us, of course, of the special relationship we have with God. Now, of course, I go through this, I don't make this things up. When I see them, I teach them. I can't help it. We keep going through things we say, keep reminding us of how special you are if you're a believer in Christ. Now, others may not think about that. Don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. When it's all said and done, only one opinion that counts. And you know who that opinion is? That of God. That's it. What I think about you or what you think about me doesn't matter. In the final analysis, it is what God thinks about you that matters. So when God says you are special, that's what matters. Others may think you are all kinds of things. Ignore them. I call them noises. Ignore them. Now, so everyone that has believed the message of the cross of Christ is indeed special. And so, if you are a believer, you stand in a special relationship with the God of the universe. That's something that cannot be said of any unbeliever. If you are in Christ, you are in a special position with the God of the universe. That means, again, that you are a very special person. And everything we do is usually, as the scripture has given us, is to prepare us to take that truth, make it into experience. In other words, the fact that you're a special person should reflect in the way you conduct yourself, how you carry yourself around unbelievers. That's why the people should see it. Because we are special. And we should conduct ourselves that way. Now, understanding of what a high privilege it is to be in Christ may lead to boasting. Therefore, the apostle discussed the matter of boasting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 31. I mean, 26 through 31. So, from verse 26 through 31 of chapter 1, all he's dealing with is boasting. Now, we all, you see, we all have this problem. I know some of us, because some of us are so loaded with arrogance, we don't even know that we're arrogant. That's our all of us, that's our pressing problem, arrogance. So, there are many ways we show it. We boast about things. Yet, it's arrogance. We do that. Now, some people say, well, I'm not arrogant. As soon as that comes out of your mouth, that says you're arrogant. Because that means you have denied what the scripture says about us as human beings. Well, believers. Anyway, the thing though is, when he's dealing with boasting, there is a wrong and a right kind of boasting. The wrong kind of boasting is based on human achievements. In other words, if you're boasting because of your human achievement, that's wrong. This being the case, the apostle clearly conveyed to the Corinthians that they could not boast before God based on their human achievement, as many of them were not great, as measured by the world standard. Now, besides, because God has done the unbelievable, in which he used the preaching of the cross to bring about salvation that could not be achieved through human wisdom. So, the apostle, in a sense, as he's expanding this, removed any basis of human boasting. Hence, what is left for believers is the right kind of boasting. In other words, he said, even some of you who are boasting, remember you're nothing in the world. They don't recognize you. So once he did that, he removed that basis. So the only thing left is the right kind of boasting, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, you are not to boast of your status on this planet, but you should boast that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ because of God's grace to you. In other words, yes, you should be certain and be happy, be whatever way you want to describe it. Tell people, yes, I am a believer. I'm a special person, not in terms of arrogance, but because of what God has done to me and for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. So I am what I am. So I'm saying you are the recipient of salvation that is given through the preaching of cross, as the Corinthians were. So the implication is that it is what Christ has done for you that shall be the object of your boast. In other words, keep boasting about your salvation. Keep boasting about what God is doing for you in your life, through you and for you. Keep boasting about this, because it doesn't focus on you. As long as you recognize it's all, you give all the glory to Him, because it's all His. Everything He's done. So, the Apostle Paul then, his preaching of the cross, with his teaching of truth, is directed to the Corinthians. And so the apostle had to bring their attention to his preaching to them. So he focused on his preaching to them. So the thing still under this is dealing with his preaching to them. And that is what he covered in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Now see, really, there are two major concerns of the apostle regarding his preaching to the Corinthians. The first is concerned with the manner that the apostle addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He reminded the Corinthians that his preaching was not based on superior eloquence or wisdom that the Greeks prided themselves about, but that it was a demonstration of the Spirit's power, as he avoided anything that distracted from focusing on Christ crucified. He says, I don't know, anything that wants to distract me, I shove this aside so I can focus on Christ. So he reminded the Corinthians of all that. So the apostle was aware what some believers do not recognize, which is the preaching of the word of God should involve fear with trembling. When you hear the teaching of the word, it should create fear and trembling in you, knowing that without the Spirit, the most eloquent presentation of truth is ineffective. Anyway, understanding that it is the ministry of the Spirit that determines the effectiveness of a message from God should help the Corinthians not to focus on personality of the preacher of God's word. That's one of the things he was driving to them. Now, this is something that many Christians should understand. God uses all kinds of personalities to communicate His word, and so no one should be hung up on such matters, personalities. Unfortunately, many Christians today do not understand this. I mean, this particular truth, don't be hung up with personalities. So, that they vow within themselves not to listen to a given teacher of the Word of God. Say, I will never listen to that person, because the person's profile does not fit the one the individual has created regarding who God would use. So they have in their mind their picture. See, this is one of those things that, if I understand them correctly from some of the things I hear, when all these churches vote what they call to call somebody as their pastor, most of them are hung up with personalities instead of the effectiveness of the Spirit communicating the word. So they, you know, want somebody who they can use for advertisement. That's not Christianity. It is not a matter of personality. It's a matter of the power of the Spirit going through a person. See, since they have all these ideas, so they try to choose or call pastors based on those things. And in that case, they get what they deserve in most cases, because God gives them what they want. Please. So, one of the things that we have to remember when we look at these things and say we don't want to follow those rounds is because God's ways are not our ways. So what you may think concerning whom he should use to advance the truth will not often agree with his thought. Now, that aside though, the second concern of the apostle regarding his preaching or teaching directed to the Corinthians is that they understand it, that involved the secret wisdom revealed by the Holy Spirit as he discussed to them in verses 12 through 16. Now he conveyed to the Corinthians that the truth he preached is one that not only involves secret wisdom revealed by the Holy Spirit, but also one that can only be known by believers upon whom the Holy Spirit had acted so they could understand the truth conveyed to them. In other words, what he's saying is just like every place you have pastors. They teach truth. It's only to be understood by believers who have the Spirit of God working in them. Otherwise, they wouldn't understand it. Now, those upon whom the Holy Spirit does not work to open their minds to the truth could not possibly understand the preaching of God's truth. Therefore, it should not come to them then, and to all of us, of course, as a surprise, that unbelievers, no matter how educated or how intelligent they are, fail to comprehend the simple message of the gospel, so that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them. Now the truth is that a person's intelligence or lack of it has nothing to do with understanding of divine truth. No matter how smart or how dumb you think you are, it has nothing to do with understanding divine truth. Now, such understanding of divine truth is the work of the Holy Spirit as he acts on an individual to help the person perceive the truth. So in any event, the gospel, the apostle wanted the Corinthians and so all of us, of course, to recognize that the preaching of the gospel does not depend on human eloquence or learning, but upon the power and the working of the Holy Spirit as the word is preached. Now, responding to the gospel message and the initial teaching of God's word does not mean that a person has attained perfection or spiritual maturity, just because, you know, you understand a little bit. Therefore, the apostle addressed the problem of worldliness, and the various misunderstandings in the local church in Corinth. The same two problems that are present today in our local churches. Worldliness in a local church makes it difficult to teach the word of God. Worldliness. Because people are so worldly. Their pastors are catering to them. And that will make it difficult to teach the Bible. Now, pastors in many local churches are unable then to teach the truth because their members, like the Corinthians, are worldly, as evident in their partisanship in such local congregations. It happened in the case of the Corinthians that the partisanship centered around two personalities, Apollos and Paul. Thus, the apostle discussed the worldliness of the Corinthians. Next, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And then he follows that up with all kinds of misunderstandings. Now there were, of course, there are several kinds of misunderstanding that he talked about in chapter 3, verses 5 through 23. And so this misunderstanding will cause problem in a local church. But the apostle focused on five of these. The first failure, is the failure to understand that only God is important in the church, not any person. That's the first failure. The second failure is to understand that any meaningful activities in the spiritual life is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, since He is the foundation of the church. The third is a doctrinal failure of understanding that the church is God's temple, the church, not the building, the church. The fourth is failure to understand that believers could enter into self-deception of thinking that they are wise because they understand things of this life that do not help in understanding material things. For example, a person who is highly educated may think that such education means that the individual is wise spiritually, when that is not necessarily the case. The fifth failure is to understand that it is improper to boast about personalities in a local church, since all believers are in Christ, and Christ is the one that's important, again being the foundation of the church. So this is one of the things he is talking about, and I'm looking at time. It's time for break, and after break, we'll continue.